Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Now, the fact is that I am overwhelmed with a sense of frustration. There are four pages of sources. If I'd be you, I'd be frustrated. I have a great deal to say. And I'm going to talk about all sorts of things that seem to have absolutely no connection whatsoever with one another. We're going to talk about the garments of the Kohen Gadol, specifically the Choshen, and describe what it is. And we're going to make our way from the Choshen to the appointment of the Ramatkal, Yoav Galant, the former. We're going to talk about Yoav Galant, how that's going to get from the Choshen to Yoav Galant. This is going to be genius. Brilliant.
As you.
But it's serious. It's serious. But before I say that, I just want I want to tell you that I am very unique right now in the world. So Rabbi Nachman Kahane tells me, because this morning he gave me a copy of his newest book, and he tells me I'm the first one in the world to have this book. With all your might, this is his third volume, and of course there it is. I open up to the first page, oh no, the second page. And there in the second page it says, Rabbi Dr. Shalom Gold, founding Rabbi Kilat Zichron Yosef Harnov, Dean Avram Silver Jerusalem College for Adults. He heisted my approbation of his first two volumes, and he reprinted it in this new volume. And I still stand by what I say, that Rabbi Nachman Kahane has produced a work that will engage the reader in an uplifting adventure of the spirit. The Sefer bears a wrenching message that is absolutely vital for the Jewish people now. There are no secrets here. There's no hidden agenda that lurks beneath the surface. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And no subtle nuances that have to be discovered. Rabbi Kahane has a very clearly defined purpose that is the theme of this Sefer and is evident from the very beginning. He pulls no punches, gives no quarter, brooks no excuses, and no holds apart. Of course, his message is the message of Aliyah, which of course reminds me, somehow or other, it seems to be very similar to a letter to the editor that appeared in Mishpacha magazine this week. How they ever published this letter from a fellow called Shalom Gold of Har Nof Yerushalayim, I don't have a clue. I don't know if any of them really wanted to hear this. They had a round table discussion of a number of really choshev habanim about making the move. And I read through this and I was horrified. I was horrified. Three choshev habanim, five, 6 pages. So I write. I read with great interest your roundtable discussion on making the move with three people who are personal friends of mine. Leave that out, okay? I was profoundly disappointed that the one crucial and vital imperative that brought me on Aliyah in 1982 was totally absent from the roundtable discussion. I came on Aliyah because it is a mitzvah. Plain, simple, period, a mitzvah. When Rabbi Kahane read that this morning, he says, you did in one sentence what I say in three books. Understand? But he says it beautifully. The man is brilliant. Okay. Anyway, but that's not important. Maybe if you'll be good, I'll have copies of this letter for you for next week. But we have to get... But by the way, the shir is going to end up about Eretz Yisrael somewhere, but fascinating. Fascinating. Okay. Let's begin. Parshas Tetzaveh, number one. Second line, Vosisa Choshen Mishpat Maseh Choshev Kemasei Fo Tasenu Zohov Tcheles Argomand Tolad Shani Vishesh Mosor Tasoto. You shall make the Choshen of judgment. Choshen Mishpat. The Choshen Mishpat, we will see, was a... But you have a picture there. I don't even have to describe it. You have a picture there of the Choshen Mishpat. It was a square plate that was worn on the breast, the chest of the Kohen Gadol. There were 12 stones, and each one of the 12 stones had engraved on it a name of another one of the tribes. Let's go. Here it is. You shall make the Choshen of Judgment, the work of an artist, like the work of the ephod. Shall you make it? The ephod was another one of the garments that was worn by the Kohen Gadol. Make it of gold, turquoise wool, purple wool, scarlet wool, and twisted linen. Shall you make it? Ravuayir. Yes, it should be square. Kaful, zeret orko, v'zeret rachbo. The Choshen really was something a little bit long, and then it was folded. Now, what's most fascinating is the Kohen Gadol would place inside the folds the name of God. Written on parchment was placed inside the Choshen Mishpat. And we'll see what its purpose was. Ravu Ayes, where it shall be folded, a zeres, a span in length and a span in width, umileto bomulat even arbo turim, and you should fill it with stones, tur odem pidido vareket hatur echot, 12 different stones. Was it 56? I was here in Yerushalayim, and I was floating through Meir Shorim, Gula, and in a number of places I heard this clearly a Purim song. O den pidido, o den pidido, o den pidido verekes, o den pidido. This is going to sound good on the record. O den pidido, o den pidido, o den pidido uvorekes. You have to be very careful how you sing it. But it was just like a song that had very little meaning, no meaning at all. And of course it was, that's a Purim song. Doesn't have to have any meaning. All right. That's a little historical vignette, a sidelight. Okay? V'atur ha'sheni nofech sapi v'yalom v'atur ha'shlishi leshem shvo v'achlama. V'atur ha'revi tarshish v'shoham v'yashbe. Is Yashbe here this morning? Jaspi? No, Jaspi isn't here. Tarshish v'shoham v'yashbe. Everything that's said here is going to be repeated later on in Vayakhel and Pekudei. And there's a brilliant one-line comment that's made by Rav Meir Simcha, Meshech Chochma. When it's going to be repeated later on, it says, Tarshish shoham v'yashbe. It doesn't say v'shoham. Here it says Tarshish v'shoham v'yashpe. Why there no vav and here there's a vav? So he says, over here we're talking about Hashem commanding Moshe how to make the Choshen Mishpat. Everything has to be clear. Absolute clarity. Whenever you have a word that ends with a letter, and the next letter, the next word begins with precisely the same letter, you have to make sure that it's clear. We have it, that's the halach in Kriya Shema. When you have a word that ends with a letter and the next word begins with precisely the same letter, you have to be careful to enunciate each one so that they don't follow into one another, and it can become very, very confusing. So over here, when Hashem is telling him what to do, Moshe has to hear clearly. So he says, Tarshish v'shoham v'yashpe. It shouldn't be like a run-on Tarshish shoham. Okay, that's just a sidelight. These stones shall have the names of the children of Israel. Shtein Esrei 12 of them, Al Shmotam, Pituchei, Chotam, and that all of them are engraved like the engraving of a signet ring, Ish Al Shmotieno, Lishnei Osor Shevet. Okay. Rashi says, Choshen Mishpat, we're not going to learn about Rashi, but what does it mean, Choshen of judgment? So Rashi says, Shemechaper Al Kilkul Hadin, it is called this because it atones for miscarriage of justice. For miscarriage of justice. The Choshen is that which is a source of atonement for miscarriage of justice. Tovracha, Mishpat Shemevareh Dvaro, it is called Mishpat because it substantiates its statement, V'haftachato Emet, and its promises made through the Urim, the Tumim. These words are important. I don't have here the pasuk that refers to the Choshen as the Urim V'tumim. That's what we're talking about. This is the Urim V'tumim. Right, so I'll tell you, we'll see it soon in the Rambam, but the Urim V'tumim, the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, was used during the period in the desert and during the period of the first Beit HaMikdash, when there were questions of a communal nature, a Klal Yisrael question, and they didn't know the answer. You stood before the Kohen Gadol, the one who asks the question. And by the way, not everybody can come walking into the Kohen Gadol and say, I have a question. It is either the king or the Sanhedrin or a Navi. They have a question, they can ask the Kohen Gadol as he is wearing the breastplate. And then, fascinatingly enough, what happens is letters start lighting up. Letters start lighting up. And those letters are going to form a word. And that word is going to be God's answer to the question. One of the clearest places that we have it, of course, is at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. It's past the, by the end of the period of Yoshua, and they wanted to know who shall go up and fight against the enemies that are still in Eretz Yisrael. Shall we go or shall we not go? Aleh or lo aleh? So they asked the Choshen Mishpat, and there you had it. The Ayin of Shimon lit up, the Lamed of Levi lit up, and the hay, any one of the hays, not probably the first hay of Yehuda, lit up, so you had Ayin, Lamed, Hay, Aleh. This was the answer. There were a number of other places. At the end of Sefer Shoftim, when there is a battle of the Jewish people against the tribe of Binyamin, and there was a very difficult battle after the story of Pelegesh Begiva. Question was, should we go against them again? The Jewish people suffered a terrible defeat at the hands of Binyamin. So they called the Kohen and they asked their questions. Dovid HaMelech, he's not yet Dovid HaMelech. He is encamped in the south by Nachal HaBesor, Tziklag. He's been off in battle, he returns. All of the women and children, the entire camp, has been taken captive. His 400 men are beside themselves, their wives, their children, everything is gone. So, David HaMelech asks, calls for the Kohen, and he asks him the question, shall I pursue these enemies or shall I not? And if I do, will I succeed? Will I be victorious? And sure enough, the Urim V'Tumim lights up. And by the way, the Kohen Gadol had to have Ruach HaKodesh in order to be able to interpret the letters, because sometimes letters can be very confusing. And the answer, of course, there was that, yes, pursue them and you will succeed. I say that the Kohen has to be in a state of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit upon him, because there is a classic example where a Kohen Gadol made a mistake. Eli HaKohen. Eli HaKohen. He said to Chana, he accused her of being shikora, that she was drunk. So she tells him, you don't have Ruach HaKodesh. On his breastplate, he had seen the letters Hey, Shin, Reish, Chof. Now, you have to know how to read the letters, you know, because there were. It could be Kshera, it could be Shikora, it could be Kisara. But he didn't read it correctly, so he thought that those four letters made up the word Shikora. So she told him, "Nah, you didn't get it." All right, Choshen Mishpat. Now, Rashi is making another statement here that halachically is extremely important. That second statement was Dovaracha Mishpat Shemevareh Dvaro. It is Mishpat because it substantiates the statement V'Havtachato Emet, and its promises made through the Urim V'Tumim come true. The halacha is, the Gemara says it, the Rambam says it, something that is predicted by a Navi does not necessarily have to be fulfilled. Certainly, when we are talking about a prophecy of punishment, disaster, because it's always tentative, it depends. If Klal Yisrael does tshuva, the Churban didn't have to happen. But any promise that is made by the Choshen must, of necessity, be kept for all. It will happen. There are no doubts about it. This is going to be an extremely important point when we get a little later on in this year. I mean, I'm not even sure anymore whether later on in this year is going to be today or be next week. You know, I've been going into extra innings already for so many weeks. I don't know, the older I get, the more I have to say. Okay, what can you do? Anyway, Rashi says in old French, "Didei semantik veishish versus main." But here Rashi makes an important comment. Shaham Mishpat, the word Mishpat is used, Mishameh Shalosh Lashonot, the word Mishpat has three meanings. And whenever you come to the word in Tanakh, you have to know which one of the three meanings it has. What are the three? Divrei Ta'anot Balei Hadin. Mishpat means two people are standing up before Beit Din. Their claims, what they say, what they present as their side of the story is called Mishpat. Ugmar Hadin, the sentence is called Mishpat. Gmar Hadin, the verdict. The Onesh Hadin, Im Onesh Mita, Im Onesh Makot, Im Onesh Momen, the punishment, be it the death penalty or whipping or money that has to be paid, that's also called Mishpat. V'zeh mishamesh lashon birur dvarim. Over here, the word Mishpat is clarifying, substantiation of words, shamefaresh umevareh dvarav, as it explains and substantiates its words. So most probably what he means is, here it is the first of the three. The first of the three is as one presents his case with absolute clarity. The words that appear in the Choshen Mishpat are clear and they are eternal and they will be fulfilled. Right, let's go to, at this point we don't need any of these Rashi's. We're going to turn over to the other side of this first page. Everything on this side is from the Rambam. Let's begin on the, where we should begin, the right side. Ketzad say the Levisha Tabagadim. The first part of Parshas Tetzaveh is making the garments of the Kohen Gadol. How? The Kohen Hedyot and the Kohen Gadol. You have to know that the Kohen Hedyot, the normal Kohen, wore four different garments when he did the service of in the Mishkan of the Beit HaMikdash. If he doesn't wear the garments, whatever he does is not valid, it's void, it's meaningless, it's possible, it's butler. Kohen Gadol has to wear 8 garments. The Choshen is one of those extra garments not worn by the other Kohen. Ketzad Seder Levishat HaBegadim. What's the order in which he gets dressed in his garments? Lovesh HaMichnasayim Tchila, first there were pants, he puts them on first. The Chogeret HaMichnasayim L'mala Mitiburo Mi'al Matnav. He has to, it has a belt, and above the hips, that's where he ties it. V'achakach Lovesh HaKutonet, that's a shirt. It's more than a shirt, it's sort of a robe. After that he puts on the belt, the girdle. And they come out someplace down over here. It may be much longer than going around once. It may have to go around him twice, 3 times, and then he ties it. And about the avnet, the belt, it says in the words of the Nevi'im, lo yargiru bayoza, they should not tie it bayoza where there is perspiration. So it's not further up, but toward the middle, the midsection. V'kach kibel Yonatan ben Uziel mipi ha-Nevi'im, the Nevi'im, this is one of the unusual places where the Rambam quotes Targum Yonatan ben Uziel says that he received from the prophets the Tirgem al Libhon Yesrun, by his heart, not further up where there's perspiration, by his heart he shall tie it. And then the fourth garment was a mitznefet. All of them are described here in the set. Mitznefet was a form of a hat, or maybe even better, it looked more like a turban than a hat. Kohen Gadol. Achashachoge ba'avnet lovish ha'me'il, after he puts on the avnet, then he has a more ornate and regal coat that is called the me'il. Va'al ha'me'il ha'efon v'ha'choshen. That's what we're talking about, the choshen. The choshen was attached by straps that came over his shoulder, and there was a kind of long garment that came down the back of the Kohen Gadol. It was all attached. That's why it's called mil ephod. There's some word for ephod. It's some kind of, it was sort of like an apron, but our aprons usually are worn in front. Here the apron was worn in the back. It didn't look like a kitchen apron. It looked like something that was extremely regal and royal, all right? And to it was attached the Choshen Mishpat over here. And then he put Sonech HaMitznefet, the Kosher Atzitz, he puts on his turban, but he also had something else. He had the tzitz. The tzitz was a golden piece of gold that said on it, Kodesh Lashem, holy to God. The name of God was there. Okay. Usoro Hoyon Nered Ben Tzitz LeMitznefet. You could see the hair of the Kohen Gadol between the tzitz and the turban. That means the tzitz was here, bit of his hair, so when he had it, was here, and then came the mitznefet. Why did you have this space between the tzitz and that? He needed a spot where to put his tefillin on. So in other words, you had the tzitz, immediately above the tzitz for the tefillin, and immediately beyond the tefillin you had the turban. Okay? The shomhar yavinei tefillin, bein tzitz l'mitznefet, between that golden plate on his forehead and the mitznefet. let's go to the further down. In the middle of the following halacha, it says, well, I'll tell you what Rashi says over there. King Yoshiyahu, one of the last kings before the Churban, one of the last kings of Yehuda, he saw already that the situation in the Middle East was deteriorating. Does that sound very familiar? The problem at the time was Egypt, all right? Okay. All right. History repeats itself. Except for the fact, of course, that Egypt was then one of the two competing powers in the world. Egypt to the south, and now it had been Assyria, Ashur. Ashur had been conquered by Babel, so it was Babylon to the north, and it was Egypt to the south, and caught in the vice, always, between the superpowers, you have little Eretz Yisrael. And ultimately, it was going to lead to the Churban. Yoshiyahu was afraid that that's what would happen. What he did was, when Shlomo HaMelech built the Beit HaMikdash, he dug deep below the Beit HaMikdash on the Temple Mount, and there were all sorts of hidden chambers down there. They moved the Aron Kodesh down there. He's going to list all of the things that were moved down there because he didn't want that it should fall into the hands of the enemy ever. So, a few lines before the bottom over there, number four, V'nignaz imo. All right, you know what, I'll read it. So I won't finish the whole shit today. So what? Forget. Even Hoysa the Kodesh HaKodoshim B'maravo, to the west of the Holy of Holies, the western part of the Holy of Holies, there was a stone. V'alea ho'yoha oron munach. L'havd l'elef havdolos, the dome of the rock is what the Muslims call the greatest act of theft in history. The whole Temple Mount is Geneva, Gzela, not Geneva, Gzela. They stole it. There was a rock there. And on that rock, the Oron was placed. And right before the Oron, you had Tzinzenet Haman. There was a jar where they put away some of the mun so that sometime in the future, they'll be able to show the Jewish people what they lived with, how they survived 40 years in the desert. Umate Aaron, Aaron's staff. Ubeich banash Shlomo tapayet ben Shlomo Melech built the Beit HaMikdash v'yodosh ha-sofo li-chorev, and he knew that the end was going to be destroyed. Bono mokom lignos bo ha-oron lemata. He built a place to hide the Aaron lemata all the way down b'matmoniot amukot v'akalkalot. Even if you don't know the meaning of every word, you can get what this is talking about. Matmoniot, it's hidden down there. Amukot, very deep below the mountain. Vakalkalot, and was all sorts of crooked and all the way down there. And the Yoshio, Amelech Tziva, Yoshio, the king, commanded the guns away, say, B'mokim Shabbana Shlomo, and they hid it in the place where Shlomo HaMelech had prepared for it. Because he felt, as I said, Yoshiyahu already saw the situation beginning to deteriorate to a point where it may ultimately lead to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That had to be taken care of. Shenema v'yoma l'levim, he said to the levim ha-mevinim who understand, l'chol yisur ha-kadoshim Hashem, tnu et aron ha-kodesh, Babayit Ashebono Shlomo ben David Melech Yisrael, put the Aron Kodesh in that house that Shlomo, the son of David, king of Israel, had built. Ein lechem maso bakotei, from now on, you're not going to carry the Aron on your shoulder. Ata ivdu et Hashem Elokechem, now serve God your God, maybe we will be able to avert the impending disaster. V'nignaz imo, together with the Aron, they also hid the Mat Aron, the staff of Aron, and the Tzinzenet, and the jar that held the man, the Shemen HaMishka. There was the oil that Moshe Rabbeinu had made with which high priests were anointed, kings under certain circumstances were anointed. We know about the Shmuel coming to Bethlehem and anointing David as king over Israel. He also anointed Shaul, but there's a question in the Gemara whether he anointed Shaul with that oil, the Shemen HaMishka, with others. Anyway, the Kol Elu Lo Chazu B'Bayit Sheni. All of these did not return in Bayit Sheni. Va'af Urim V'Tumim. Shehoyu B'Bayit Sheni. Urim V'Tumim, that's the Choshen. It's called Urim V'Tumim because the letters shine brilliantly with light, and Tumim, they are complete. They will be fulfilled. Whatever is said by the Choshen must come to be. V'af Urim V'Tumim Shehoyu B'Bayit Sheni Lohoyu Mishivim B'Ruach HaKodesh V'Lohoyu Nisholam B'Hen. There was an Urim V'Tumim Choshen Mishpat the second Bet HaMikdash, because that's one of the eight garments of the Kohen Gadol. He has to have it. But it was never used because there was no Ruach HaKodesh during the period of the second Bet HaMikdash. The only Kohen who can be asked questions that will be answered by the Urim V'Tumim is a Kohen Gadol who had Ruach HaKodesh. There was no Shekhinah, revealed divine presence, in the second Bet HaMikdash. V'lo ha'yin nisholim b'hem, shenema, Adamod Kohen Le'urim V'Tumim. Ezra said, until there will come a day that a Kohen who is capable of and worthy of asking the Urim V'Tumim will arise. The only reason why they made Urim V'Tumim is K'dei L'hashlem B'hen Shmoneh B'Gadim L'Kohen Gadol, so that there should be complete eight garments, K'dei Shelo Yiyeh M'Chusa B'Gadim. So you should not be lacking in garments. Alright. I'm rearranging the shiur right now. What kind of questions did they ask of the Urim V'Tumim? This is going to be a fast forward, you understand. Because I have guests over here, they're going to walk out, they're not going to come back next week. They're going to be left with Pashit. They wonder, what was the guy talking about? What did he say? One of the things that required Urim V'Tumim was apportioning the land of Israel to the tribes. In the days of Yehoshua, they divided the land into 12 sections. The decision where Naphtali and where Yisachar will be, each one of the tribes, that was decided by the Urim V'Tumim. All right? Now, there's going to be a big chiddush here. Let's go to the next page. Number 6. La'ela te'chole karaz benachalom mispar shemot. To these shall you divide the land. La'rav tar benachlato. A large tribe got a bigger portion. V'alama'a tamit nachlato. The one that was smaller had a smaller nachlo. Ish l'fi pikudav yutein nachlato. Each one according to pikudav, the number of members of his tribe. It was through Lot that the land was divided. Lishmot matota v'tam yincholo, according to the names of the tribes. Al pi hagoral, according to, there's something missing here. Okay. Al pi hagoral literally means by the mouth of the goral, of the land. That's how it's going to be divided. The land is going to be divided. Rashi, Marav Tarbu Tarbe Nachlato, number 7. Oh boy, am I going to... L'shevet shehayom rubavuch, listen to a tribe which was numerous in population, they gave chelek rav, a large portion. V'af al pi shelo hoyu achalokim shoven, even though the portions were not equal. Shehadei hakol fi ribui hashevet, it was entirely according to the numerousness of the individual tribe that they divided the portions. Lo, also, in other words, it had to work out in a particular way. it seems that the portions sort of fit a particular tribe and not a whole tribe, because it depended on the area and the number of people. Lo osu ela al yedei hagor, nevertheless, they did not act except by means of a lottery. The hagoro hoya al piru hakodesh, the lottery was conducted through the Holy Spirit. As the Gemara explains in Bava Basra, what happened? Elazar hakohen hoya maldish melubash, b'urim v'tumim. Elazar hakohen wore the urim v'tumim, the choshen. The omer beruach hakodesh, he would say, Im shevet ploni ole tchum, ploni ole imo. This tribe, this is his portion. Vashvatim hayu ketuvim, the names of the tribes were written, b'shneim asa petakin, on 12 tickets, or petek. We know what a petek is. You don't have to tell an Israeli what a petek is. They live on petakin, okay? Ushneim also gevulin, and then there are 12 areas that were described in terms of their boundaries. Bishneim also petakin, another 12. 12, Ruven, Shimon, Levi, Yitzhak, Zun, Don, another 12. 12 portions of Eretz Yisrael. Ubalalum bekalpi, and they mixed them up, put them into a box. We know what a kalpi is also. You know what a kalpi is? In another year and a half, you know what a kalpi, the ballot box. All right? You have all these petakim that go into the ballot box. V'hanasi machnis yado l'tocha. The head, the prince of each tribe, would put his hand into the box and he would take out two petakim. Olev yado. And you know what? It was all done beruach hakodesh, through the choshen mishpat, and whatever came up, that's precisely the way it had to be. Al pi hagoral, the next Rashi, hagoral hayamidaber. The girl spoke. There was a voice that said, "This portion belongs to Reuven. This portion belongs to." I was going to say Shimon, but I didn't say it, because Shimon's portion was part of Yehuda. I didn't say Levi, because Levi didn't get a portion in Eretz Yisrael. So I skipped to Yehuda. Okay? Magidus comes to tell me, Shenitchalko b'ruach hakodesh. It was divided through ruach hakodesh. Therefore it says, Al pi Hashem. There's a pasuk that says, we divided Al pi Hashem. Where am I going to? Where am I going to? I want to explain, with this, I want to explain a halacha. And I think it was Jaspi last week that asked about it. We were talking about unfair competition. We were talking about a Hebrew teacher or a Gemara teacher comes into town and they've had a teacher there for the last 30, 40 years who's raised two generations of Talmidei Chachamim, and this upstart comes into town and he hangs out a shingle, I'm a Gemara teacher. And of course we describe the uproar in the town, the walls are full with Pashkevillin, some against the old Rebbe, some against the new Rebbe, some just against everybody. You know, you throw in the prime minister and everybody else, everybody's against everybody. So we describe the Chazon Ish, who says all of this would be okay if it would be al pi halacha. But the halacha is that there's no unfair competition with regard to Torah. Somebody's been teaching Torah for 40 years in town. Somebody else wants to come in. All the right in the world. On the contrary, competition is that which is so healthy and so good for Jewish education. All right. Okay. There's another halacha in Torah, and I want to connect the halachot. Because when we were talking about unfair competition, so somebody asked me, but wait a minute. Hasagas gevul, lo tasig gevul. What's hasagas gevul? Hasagas gevul is a term that is used sort of equal with the idea of unfair competition. You're moving in on my territory. Somebody comes and, as we talked last week, you know, here is an Osher Ad, and there comes Rami Levy. Rami Levy's got, you can't beat Rami Levy. Is it unfair competition? Is it not? So somebody wanted to use the term Hasagas Gvul. So I said that I was going to explain the halacha of Hasagas Gvul. Hasagas Gvul, we'll see, means moving boundaries. Moving boundaries. Let's take a look. Number 8. Lo tasig gvul re'echo, you shall not move back the boundary of your fellow, asher gavlu rishonim, which the early ones marked out, b'nachalat chash, etinchal ba'aretz, in your inheritance that you should inherit in the land that Hashem your God gives you to possess it. Rashi says, lo tasig gvul comes from the word nasogu achor that appears in Yeshayahu. It also appears in Yirmiyahu. And it means moving backward. One day I go ahead and I move the boundary. We'll say good fences are supposed to make good neighbors, but sometimes you can pick up the fences and move the fences a few meters further. So now my neighbor's land has now become part of mine. Now the Rambam says it, the Gemara says it, the Halacha says it. What do we need a special issur? If the man did it in the open, he's a gazlan. If he did it surreptitiously, he's a ganif. So what do you need a special issur? Lotasig, do not move the boundaries. So the Gemara says that a person who moves a boundary has transgressed two prohibitions. He's a ganif or a gazlan, and he has moved a boundary. Rashi says it. Shemarzir simam chalukas akarkel ochor, he relocates a marker of division of land to the rear, letoch sada chavero. He moves his own land into his friend's land. Leman harchivet shelo, in order that he can widen his own land. So the Rashi says v'halo kvar nema, but it says lo tigzo. It says you shall not rob. Ma talmud loma lo tasi. What is this special issur of the tasi? Limeid al ha'oket tchum chaveru. It teaches us about one who uproots the boundary of his fellow's property. Sheover b'shnei lavin, that he transgresses two negative commandments. In addition to you shall not rob, he's also oifel lo tasi. Yochol. This is very important. Yachol, I would think that the issur of Hasagas Gvul applies in Chutzarts, even outside the land of Israel, Talmud Loma. So, Pasi teaches us otherwise. Benachalatcha, in the inheritance that God is going to give you, Beretz Yisrael, over Bishnei Lavin, somebody who moves the boundary of his land in Eretz Yisrael, transgresses two Lavin. The Chutzlarts outside of Eretz Yisrael, ain't ever ella mishum lo tigzo. As a shayne yid, he's only over lo tigzo. What's the meaning of this halacha? I mean, it's obvious. It's obvious because the pasuk says it. Lo tasi gvul re'echo asher gavlu rishonim ben achlatcha asher tinchal ba'aretz asher Hashem lekechon otein lecha l'rishto. It's pretty clear. But Rashi points out it's only, and we're going to see the chinuch, the chamah, it's only in Eretz Yisrael. So I say, you know why it's only in Eretz Yisrael? Because who gave who land in Eretz Yisrael? How was it determined what piece of land is yours? That was determined by Ruach HaKodesh. If you steal land from somebody in Chutzarts, so you're a garden variety ganif. No, melech. But if you do it in Eretz Yisrael, it's not only a ganef. You are standing up against God's befeirish decision. That's much worse. Yoav Galant moved the boundaries of his property to take over another shtickle land over there in Moshav Hamikal. I don't know the details of what he did, but one thing is clear. Kuli Alma, everybody agrees, the man, of course, the High Court will not talk in such terms, the man was Masig Gvul. And he didn't do it in Lakewood or in Williamsburg. He did it in Eretz Yisrael. Wherever there's Kedushas Eretz Yisrael, there is a special Isser prohibition, Alotasig Gvul Reyecha. And that's what he did. But that's not the end of the story. There's much more to the story, but nobody deals with it. So what's the halacha if somebody did this aveira? Right? What's the punishment for this aveira? So the halacha says that the punishment is it's not a considered a negative commandment that one has transgressed for which he receives malchus, whipping. No. Because it's really no different than gzela. All that you have to do is he has to return the piece of land. He returns the piece of land of Frat HaGaneset. We move the boundary back to where it originally was. That's all. Maybe the bigger question that has absolutely nothing to do with Parshat Tetzaveh or the Choshen or anything is that reason enough that he should be rejected as commander-in-chief of the forces of Israel?
He denied it.
Huh?
He denied it.
All right, that's one. But then there's another thing. Anybody who's learned a little bit of Tanakh should know that one of the great commanders-in-chief of the forces of Israel was a fellow by the name of Yoav ben Tzeruya. Yoav ben Tzeruya was a nephew of David HaMelech. He was the commander in force of the commander in chief of the forces of David HaMelech. He was highly successful. There's a Mishnah in Masechet Makot where the Mishnah says, describes Yoav ben Tzeruya. The halacha is that a person who kills unintentionally is supposed to run to a city of refuge, and he's not permitted to leave the city of refuge until the Kohen Gadol dies. And Rashi, the Mishnah says, "Afilu kol Yisrael tzrikim lo," even if all of Israel needs him, ki Yoav ben Tzeruya. If he's needed by all of Israel, he can't go out. But we've described Yoav ben Tzeruya. Read Yoav Galant, maybe. We have described by somebody that all of Israel needs him. Which means the following. Do you think Yoav ben Tzeruya would have had a chance to become a dog catcher in this country? Yoav ben Tzeruya killed Avner ben Ner. He meets up with him in the gate of Hebron, and he runs him through to the Chomesh, wherever that fifth rib is. He kills Avshalom when David had said, don't touch a hair on Yan's head. Yoav ben Tzeruya killed Amasa ben Yeter, pulled another Chomesh job over there. What do you think what do you think would have happened around here? You understand? This Yoav ben Tzeruya, they would have wiped the floor with him, you understand? But obviously, David HaMelech had his concern was, who does Klal Yisrael need right now? And there's one person about whom the Mishnah says, Kol Yisrael tzrichim lo, all of Israel needs him, like Yoav ben Tzeruya. Is he the man that can do the job? If he's the man that can do... No, wait a minute. Let me just say, I'm not taking sides over here. I just want to show you that there are different ways of thinking than what becomes the common thinking of the press are all sorts of people who have personal interests, und sinnes, und kinnes, and machleikes. They're all at each other's necks. It's unbelievable. Therein lies the great miracle of the survival of this state with all of these guys fighting around like a bunch of yingalook, you understand? It's unbelievable. So what's being lost in the process, of course, is here is a man who could have made a great contribution. Maybe you have to look at it differently. All right. Okay. So... He tried to pull off a Hasakas Gavul, and he got caught. I mean, a lot of other gunnuffins around here that are never caught.
All he did was enhance the beauty of the Moshav. He planted trees and flowers and made a big, beautiful garden of that entire area.
Olive trees. He grew olive trees there. They should have brought a few settlers to cut them down, because settlers know how to cut down olive trees. We haven't found one yet that cuts down olive trees, but they've been accused for 10 years they cut down olive trees. So he planted olive trees there. I say, I don't know the details of the story, but I just wanted, all that I wanted to do here was make the Choshen Mishpat was that which made significant decisions for Klal Yisrael, and always decisions of a communal nature. We still have a great deal to talk about the Choshen. We're not finished. You know, you're not finished with me yet. But here is this. So, all that I've accomplished over here, my little addition to this whole discussion. Why is there an Isser? Why is there a prohibition of Hasagas Gevul? And it's only in Eretz Yisrael, in addition to the prohibition of being a ganef, a thief, because when you move a boundary in Eretz Yisrael, you are challenging a decision that came directly from God. And despite that, you know, the Rebbe Shem doesn't get shook up. Doesn't get shook up. He doesn't say that you can't be commander-in-chief of the forces. Just move your boundary back. Just do. That's all you have to do, just give restitution. And of course, all of the holier-than-thous around here, the press and all of the rest, what a criminal act. The Torah has a more balanced view of things. They don't go, you know, because divine wisdom is absolute objectivity, not objectivity. Not around here, that's for sure. But you know, I shouldn't. We're a lot better than all the rest of the guys in the neighborhood. We're the best boys in the neighborhood. I don't know why. Before Shabbos, maybe you can do it too. Before Shabbos, I went ahead and I don't do this too often, but I printed out the list of the member nations of the United Nations. You know how many members there are? 192. I bet you. By the way, to print it out from Wikipedia is 22 fashlugin pages. That could better have been used for source sheets. 192. I tell you, I'd say 80, 90, I never heard about in my life. I couldn't even tell you where they are in this world. But I can tell you one thing. The doctor's there. He's going to wait a minute. I once said the following. The Brisker of Vavelva Brisker once said the following. During the end of the last century. When I say the end of the last century, you all understand me. That means the end of the 1900s, you know. We haven't yet made it into this century. The end of the 19th century, or maybe even earlier, the Russians built the Trans-Siberian Railway, cutting through all of European Russia, through the steppes of Central Asia, the Ural Mountains, Siberia, to Vladivostok. Thousands of Russians died in the heat of summer and in the cold of winter in order to build the Trans-Siberian Railway. So the Briskirov said, the Russians thought that they were building this for Mother Russia. said, no, they made a big mistake. You know why they were building it? So that in 1940, when the Miri Yeshiva is going to have to flee from the clutches of the Nazis and some other, the Amshon of a Rebbe, the Chork of a few of them, so there was a train waiting for them there that took them 3,000 miles across to safety in Vladivostok, from there to Kobe, Japan, and from there to Shanghai. So I paraphrase the Brisker Rav. I don't know if you would agree with me on the paraphrase. The most powerful movement of the 20th century was nationalism. Nationalism literally brought down all of the great empires of the 19th century. It redrew the map of the whole world. Powerful. I don't think that there's been a movement like that since the dawn of civilization. And I say to myself, the Rabbeinu Shlomo did all of these in order to bring into being these verschlugene, corrupt, dictatorial, tyrannical countries all over the world? No. As Rav Soloveitchik writes in the Kol Do Dido Fake, who was it, he said, that banged with the gavel to open up the meeting of the United Nations in October of 1947, when the vote on the partition was going to take place? You think it was who? I don't know who it was then. Twigvali? I don't know. You think it was he who knocked, you know, who banged on the gavel? The Rabbeinu Shlomo, God himself. He was bringing into session the United Nations because something that he wanted to accomplish as a result of the entire movement of nationalism that killed millions, brought so many countries into being, so that at one moment of chesed, they should vote for the establishment of the state of Israel. By the way, it was only one moment of chesed. An hour later, when they finally realized what they had just done, there were those that wanted to change their vote, they wanted to reconvene. Couldn't be done, because the Rabbeinu Shlomo decided. So I say, this whole nationalism was not in order to bring all of those. And I can't even remember the names. I tried to, I don't know, Reis, Chad, Zimbabwe, Begon, in order to bring Medinat Yisrael into being. The greatest act of Hashgacha Pratis in 2,000 years. Boy, that's pretty good. I got Gallant into this year. I got some of my little Zionism into this year. But you have to understand that the view of Halacha is different. And I don't know. I really don't know. I'm pretty certain that in the days of David HaMelech, David would have wanted to know whether Yoav Gallant has the ability, according to Carolyn Glick this morning, is a terrible loss to the state of Israel that he's not going to be the Ramat Gan. Okay, I don't know. But you know what? The Rabbeinu Shlomo feared devout. All right. There's a lot that we've left unsaid in Yirtzeh Hashem next week. What about Moshe
Dayan? I just wanted to tell the Rav that my son became a chatan. He's 34 years